Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Well, welcome to the show, everybody. I'm Joe Bender. Thanks so much for listening to Connecting Faith this afternoon. It's great to have you here with us. Well, let me ask you a question. How do you hope that people will know that you know the Lord? How do you hope that people will know that you follow Christ? You know, Jesus didn't say that the world would know that we are his followers by our rhetoric or how we lean politically or by the work that we do for charity. He didn't even say that people would know us because we know Scripture. What he said is that people will know that we know him by how we love others. I know I fall and fail in that area so often and know that I can do better. Maybe you feel that way too. Well, today we're going to talk about just being unified in Christ. What does it mean to proclaim and be unity? Unifiers in a divided world. Let me introduce you to my guest for today, and we're going to chat about that and her book, One, Unity in a Divided World. Deidre Riggs is our guest today. She's an author and a speaker. She's the visionary behind life-changing events for writers and artists and entrepreneurs and other fabulous people who have a dream. Through her engaging and relatable talks and in books and first-class events, she works to cross cultural boundaries, build bridges with those who are different, and create more peace in the world, all the while making it feel like a fabulous celebration of life. Well, Deidre and her husband have two adult children. They live in Lincoln, Nebraska. And her most recent book is the one we're going to talk about today, One, Unity in a Divided World. You can learn more about her at DeidreRiggs.com. We'll have a link to that on our website as well at MyFaithRadio.com. Welcome, Deidre.
Hey, how are you?
Very well. Thanks so much for joining us today. And it seems like we're in this place in our society where people are becoming a little bit more polarized. I guess I've never seen people kind of go back to what's comfortable to them, almost disengage from those who are different from them. I feel it really for the first time in my life being at this point. Is that what you're experiencing as well? And what was the impetus for creating this book?
Yeah. Well, first of all, thanks so much for having me on. I'm really excited to be here with you today and having this conversation. And for me, the book got started, I really think it started when I was 2 years old, way back in the 60s. So for the math people out there, they can figure that out. back in like 1966, 67, it was just me, my mom, and my dad, and we had moved to a new town, and they wanted to go to a church. They wanted to find a church for our family. And so they looked in the Yellow Pages, which, you know, that's an ancient
text. I know what that is.
You do? So they found a church, and they decided, let's try this one this Sunday. And so, and of course, this is the story that's been handed down to me. I don't exactly remember it as when I was two, but we went into the church, and it was a church where you walk into the narthex, and then in front of you are double doors that lead into the sanctuary, and you can't see into the sanctuary. And so they opened those double doors and looked inside, and they said, oh, my goodness, they didn't say this out loud, but, oh, my goodness, this is a church filled with white people, and we are a family of brown people. And this was in the 60s, and my parents were just, they were like, I don't know that we want to be these kind of revolutionaries on Sunday morning. So they were going to leave. And I was two, and I had walked halfway down the aisle of that church. And so someone had to go and get me. One of my parents had to go get me. And so they did, and they came in, and they picked me up, and they couldn't leave because that would be weird. And so they sat down on a pew, and we stayed for that service, and we kept returning. And my dad says that the clincher for him really on that day was that the pastor came to visit our family in our home that afternoon. And I guess my parents had filled out one of those visitors' forms, and he came right away and visited them, which was a big deal.
Mm-hmm.
It's a big deal any time, but I think especially in that situation, it impacted my father deeply. And so we stayed in that church, and I grew up as a member of the only African-American family in a white church. And as a child, not necessarily at two, but you know, what I could see, and I believe that this was God opening my eyes to this. I could see that the people I went to school with looked like me, and the people I went to church with did not. And I could not figure that out in my little childhood brain. And just as I grew older, I started to wonder, why is it that, because I would go, to my grandparents' church in the summertime, which was a black church, and I couldn't figure out why the churches were divided like that. And I would say, and I didn't say it like this when I was 6 or 9 or 11, but it became my driving question, why can't the church figure out how to worship across racial lines? And that began this journey for me. And I think, you know, God used that visual distinction, something that I could see as a child, to begin to introduce me to the many ways that we as the body of Christ divide ourselves, and even we as individuals divide ourselves, like we divide our own souls, and we are working as the body of faith to navigate these invisible fault lines that we have set up. These are not divisions that Christ has set up for us, but these are divisions we set up for ourselves. And so we have worked hard, you know, we continue to work at navigating them. And sometimes I think we don't even realize they exist just because it's always been this way. And we've, you know, this is just how it works. And many people aren't questioning it yet. But for me, it's just been a driving question and driving theme of many conversations that I have with people in the body. And so I was able, after many years, to write a book about some of the things that I had learned about these divisions we establish in the body of Christ.
Well, and you mentioned that Jesus was really one of the first to move toward this unity and reconciliation that people didn't may not have known existed in the way that he taught and brought groups together and offered the same to each individual and each individual group. Talk a little bit more about that and how the words of Jesus really helped you in this journey.
Right. I was, I think for people, we're living our lives not really realizing how Christ is speaking to us through moments and experiences. And so I just remember, and I'm sure I had read this many times in the Bible, but one day I was reading John 17, and it's the prayer that Jesus prays for us before he is crucified. He prays this in the garden. And it struck me, John 17:21, Jesus was saying, I pray for those who will believe in me. And I realized, oh my goodness, that's me. Mm-hmm. I am someone who, you know, all these years later, believes, and he continued to say, I pray that they would be one, as you and the as I and you are one, and you know we are one. And the reason, he said, is so that the world will know that I was sent by God. And that spoke to me so deeply, in that it was just a profound turning point for me to recognize that all those years ago, Jesus knew I would be asking this question, why can't the church figure out how to worship across racial lines? And I didn't even understand at the time why that was such an important question. But the reason is because when we do, when we rise above these false fault lines that culture and the world says we should abide by, when we rise above that and model something different to the world, that's how the world will know that Jesus was sent by God. Wow, that was just so powerful to me.
Mm. Well, and you mentioned earlier that there are many people who say, well, wait a minute, I don't realize that there's anything wrong or anything amiss among the way that I'm worshiping or who I'm spending time with. So why does it matter, Deidre?
Yeah, I think, you know, the Bible also talks about how we are the body of Christ, and we each serve a different purpose. And some of us are the pinky toe, and some of us are the shoulder, and some of us, are the heart, and some of us are the lungs. And it says, I can't say to the ear, I have no need of you. And I don't think that people are saying, I have no need of you. I think many of us don't realize we're walking around without an ear, because this is just how we've always lived. And as there's a rabbi, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, he says, we are enlarged by the people who are different from us. And so the more we expand our purview and invite people in, or not even necessarily invite them in, but begin to engage with people who are different with us, different from us, we expand ourselves. We are enlarged by that. It's not all about always meeting the need of someone that we think is worse off than us, because that's not always the case. But by inviting other people into our lives and engaging with them, we hear better. We are enlarged by those people who are different from us. So it's really important. We're just missing out. It's fine to continue as we are, but we're missing out on what God intended when he said that we would be the body.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm talking to Deidre Riggs today. She is a speaker, author, and blogger, has written a fascinating book called One, Unity in a Divided World. It's a big subject, and we're going to open it up a little further as we come back on Connecting Faith. If you're listening today and want to join in on the conversation, well, we would love to have you do so. You can give us a call, or you can go online at myfaithradio.com. Click on Connecting Faith. You'll be able to submit questions or comments that way. And we will be right back after a short break with Deidre Riggs.
We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity may one day be restored.
Well, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender, and just pleased to be talking to Deidre Riggs today. She's a speaker, author, and blogger. She's the author of a book called One, Unity in a Divided World. And we were talking earlier, Deidre, about how sometimes we don't realize that we are kind of segmenting ourselves with people who are like us, and that that wouldn't have been something that Jesus would necessarily have advised us to do, that we are indeed should be reaching out to maybe people who are the ear or the head or the pinky toe, as you described. But sometimes people don't feel comfortable in doing that. How can we encourage others that there's richness in understanding and knowing the stories of those who are different than us?
Yeah, I think that is probably the most difficult question I get for me to answer, because I don't think that there's like a 12-step plan for this, you know, without making someone feel like they're your project. But I do believe, and I think I said it like this in the book, that the revolution begins in our heart. I was calling it a revolution, a different way of looking at the world. And so I have seen, just as I've been, you know, living life with people and working on this myself, because I certainly did not enter into this open to all people. I had to grow into this, and I'm still growing into this, continually being made aware of people I have biases against and prejudices against. But I find that the more we make our hearts available to the Spirit of God to transform them, he is like at the ready, just waiting for us to say, you know what, I didn't even know this was a thing, and I want to figure out how to be different in this area of my life. I have never seen that prayer go unanswered or that realization be spoken without some sort of transformation happen in the person who's speaking it. So I think there is something to just recognizing that maybe it's an issue. And even, you know, there are people who we find difficult to get along with, and we don't even want to get along with them. And many times it's a legitimate reason. Many people have been deeply wounded by others in this world. And so I find for myself in those situations, beginning with God by saying, you know what, I do not want to love this person. I don't like them. They hurt me in this way. You are aware of this, but I'm also aware that you might want something different for me in the way that I view this person, and so I'm willing to let you work that out in my heart. And, you know, God is a God of love. He has some miraculous ways of bringing us healing, even in situations where we don't receive the apology that we so rightly deserve. And, you know, so it's not saying just love people without recognizing that there are people who have been deeply wounded, and today may not be that day for oneness and unity in this moment for them.
Well, I found it really fascinating that you had written that as you learned about what Jesus had to say about love and began to ask that prayer, ask in prayer for God to open your mind and heart, that some of those were painful realizations for you, that you didn't really want to be the messenger of these words that are placed in your book because you would have to look at your own places of feeling uncomfortable. And I'm wondering if you'll talk more about that, because many of us, we don't really want to go there.
No.
And yet we need to, don't we?
Yes, absolutely. And I don't want anyone to think that I wrote this book as the expert. I am not the expert. Not in the sense that, oh my gosh, I found the 12 steps and I'm going to give them to you and we will all be one. That is not my journey. I began, you know, as a 2-year-old with that small question, noticing differences between races in the body of Christ and how we worshiped and how we chose to group ourselves. And I then, you know, as I grew older, I married a pastor, and we both said, we want to do multicultural ministry. And for both of us, I know for me, I thought that meant ministry with black and white people and bringing them together, leaving out whole entire groups of people, you know, just being so tunnel vision in my perception of what multicultural meant. When, and I'm talking about how I want to do ministry on behalf of God who created everyone, and I'm just narrowing it down to these two races. And so eventually we ended up doing ministry here in Lincoln, Nebraska, which we were both like, multicultural ministry in Lincoln, Nebraska? Really, God? Is this what you have in mind? And so we came here, and shortly after we arrived here, we were approached by an organization in town, asked if our church would sponsor a refugee family from their Burmese, and they had been living in a refugee camp in Thailand for many, many years. And so we did. And it just so happens that our denomination, we didn't realize it at the time, has a deep connection. They sent a missionary to Burma many, many years ago, and that's how the Burmese people came to know Christ. And so they're very loyal to our denomination. So when this one family came, which, you know, that was good. That made me feel good. We collected supplies for them. We gave them an apartment. Look how wonderful we are. Well, she contacted her family, this woman, and people started coming in droves to our church from the refugee camps and from, you know, just from this small community of people. And I had to deal with in myself the fact that I had biases about, against people who didn't look like me or eat like me or speak like me or worship the way I did or raise their children the way I do. And it was devastating because here I am, the pastor's wife, supposed to be welcoming these people into my into our congregation. And I am having a hard time figuring out how to make that happen. It was awful. It was devastating for me.
So what were a couple of ways that you began to open your mind and heart to these experiences? Is there anything in particular that happened where that was kind of an aha moment for you, where you realized that what God was trying to teach you through learning about people who are different than yourself?
I think, and the way that it worked for me is it happened, and then later on I heard someone speak, you know, and explain to me why it happened the way that it did. But I was listening to a sermon not too long ago, and the minister said that an ally shows up to a situation and takes instruction rather than taking charge. And I realized that I had been humbled, and who likes to be humbled, to the point where I realized there really was nothing I could do for my brothers and sisters who had come to us from a refugee camp. I couldn't speak their language. I worked during the day. I couldn't drive them to the places they needed to go. I didn't understand their culture. And so I had to become their student rather than their fixer. And it changed the dynamic in our relationship. And it changed my heart. I didn't have the answers, and they knew what they needed, and I had to take instruction from them.
Oh, that's so interesting. In fact, you devoted an entire chapter to listening. You said a soul that hears well, and it seems like you had to be put in that place, didn't you, where you had to listen, yet we're not very good at that.
No. You know, I majored in communication in college, so I thought I had this locked down. Like, I'm such a good listener. I can hear through the words what you're really saying. But that's if you speak the same language, if you know, with someone. And even then, now I know I'm not that great at it. And so there were all of these layers to work through. And I had to learn that I did a lot of my listening just waiting for my moment to give my perfect response to the, you know, to the question that may or may not have been raised. And another thing that happened when we moved here to Lincoln, we moved here from the East Coast, and those are two very different cultures. This Midwest farming culture is very different from metropolitan East Coast fast-paced culture. And I brought that with me here just to the regular people who were already here in the congregation. And I remember feeling often that we were, I thought I had communicated, and then finding out later, no, I did not communicate. We were missing each other. And also, I would say, just what I had on my mind to them, whether they had asked me or not, which is, you know, just what I thought you were. So that's how we always did it. But that doesn't go over so well here in the Midwest. And so I had to, as my kids would say, slow my roll on that and learn how to listen and participate in the community rather than trying to kind of run the community.
Mm, that is so interesting, especially because I have an East Coast friend as well, and I'm going to use the slow my roll line on him as well, because it will often happen, and we have to chat a little bit about it, what it means to be speaking to a Scandinavian community. It is very different, isn't it?
It's so different. Yeah, so different, but wonderful as well.
Right.
It's also a wonderful community and culture.
Things do get done a lot quicker when he's around. So there is that. I so appreciate that. I'm sure I would appreciate that about you as well, Deidre. Well, we have to take a short break at the bottom of the hour here, but I wanted to just ask you, we have about a minute left before we go to that. When you're talking about listening, I know that you wrote that a lot of that has to do with asking right questions as well. So when we're getting to know a person of either an ethnic group or community group or just a different neighborhood who's maybe different than we are, what's a good way to start a conversation?
Yeah, I think the question that I love is just tell me your story. And it's an open-ended question, and they can tell you whatever they want to tell you, and they can withhold whatever they'd like to hold. But it opens space for getting past assumptions we may have made about people. They get to tell us who they are in their own words.
Mm. I love that, and that I hope that many people can inspire conversations with people they don't know by asking to tell them your story. If you're listening today, if you'd like to hear more about Deidre, more from Deidre, or you want to get her book, we do have a few copies to give away that Deidre and her publisher have provided. We'd love to get that in your hands. You can give us a call at 877-933-2484, and we'll be right back.
We are one.
Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. Thanks so much for joining us today. Well, I'm talking with author Deidre Riggs today and her book, One, Unity in a Divided World. We do have a few copies of her book to give away. Would love to get that in your hands. You can give us a call, 877-933-2484, or maybe you have a question or experience that you'd like to share in developing unity among your community, or maybe just a question on how to do that. Well, Deidre is an expert in the subject. She's a speaker, author, and blogger. She's also a regular contributor to DaySpring's Encourage online community. She's been a speaker for TEDx and IF Gathering. She's also organized her own women's retreat and lives in Lincoln, Nebraska with her pastor husband, Harry, and their dog, Santana. Well, Deidre, one of the chapters, or you open your book really with a story about how unity, you were trying to develop some unity or reconciliation on a very small scale. Someone who was close to you said that you'd hurt them and wanted to meet with you face to face. Tell me about that experience and how you came to understand what it truly meant to be reconciled with another person.
we were new here in Lincoln, and so I'm sure it was within our first year of being here, and had started a fast friendship with one of the people here, and he was just a great man, still is a great man. And he came to me one day, and it was very much that East Coast, Midwest thing that I was talking about earlier. He came to me one day and said, you know, I need to talk to you. You offended me one day, and I want to talk it out. And I was so thankful, number one, that he had come to me, because it is so much my knee-jerk reaction to want to rally the troops, you know, and just talk about that person who hurt my feelings without talking to the person who hurt my feelings. And then that person who did hurt my feelings never knows. And we, you know, then we're avoiding each other in church, and it's just a pain. And it creates more walls and more division that we don't really need. So number one, I was so grateful that he had come to me, but terrified at the same time, because it's conflict and confrontation, and nobody really wants to do that. Although now I recognize, especially in the body, that conflict and confrontation are gifts, I think, from the Spirit to us, to the body of Christ. And when we go to one another in love, and I always like to say expecting the best, hoping the best, God and the Spirit of God are able to enter into that experience and bring something beautiful out of it. So he and I met together at the church. We sat at a table together, and he told me what I had done and what I had said. And never would I have known that that was something hurtful or harmful, that my forthrightness and offering advice without being asked for it was harmful to our friendship. And whether I intended it to be harmful or not, he received it as harmful. And it wasn't going to be helpful for me to say, well, I didn't mean it that way, and you shouldn't have taken it that way. I needed to recognize how my words had landed on him, and I needed to own that and apologize for it. And so I did. And we ended up praying together, and our friendship deepened as a result of that. And there was later a season where I was experiencing some depression and anxiety, and I was having a hard time coming to church on Sunday mornings. And I would come, and I would sit up in the balcony, and he would sit with me. And I didn't have to say a word about what was going on. I just knew that if I was crying, it was a safe place. And you know, the three of us, my husband and this gentleman and I, just had this really significant friendship. And I don't think it would have been as significant if he had not been bold and brave enough to come to me and say, hey, that thing you said, it hurt my feelings, and then to have the conversation after that. So, yeah, it was really, really moving for me.
Well, it does seem that sometimes I can speak for myself in saying, many times growing up, if someone had wronged me, I would simply walk the other direction. And
right.
You can do that for a period of time, and eventually you're going to run out of people, because people do wrong us. And being willing to engage in that conversation seems like you kind of put your big girl pants on, and you have to sit down and have that talk. But it's not easy to do, is it?
It is really difficult to do, and especially the first time that you do it, because you have no litmus test, no proof that this is going to work, no one to say, this is how this works. First you do this, and then this happens. You just have to really trust and hope the best in that other person who felt you're in a relationship with them. So there's that, right? You have that relationship, and you have to trust the Spirit of God in that relationship, even if it's with a person who is not a believer. You can trust the Spirit of God in you and the Spirit of God in the moment to make that a meaningful exchange. And it doesn't have to escalate. It is a moment, it is an expression of love, and it is an expression saying, I am invested in this relationship, and I'm invested in it enough to let you know that I'm having a little problem right here, and I really, really would love for us to work through it so that we can get past it and continue growing our friendship.
Well, and just being willing to put in that hard work. I remember when I first got married and my husband and I had our first little argument, and I was walking up the stairs and he said, "Don't you dare go call your dad now." And I thought, oh my goodness, he's right. I can't call my dad. We're going to have to sit back down and hash this out together. And it was true, and it was worthwhile, and it was difficult, but it really did help to set the path for we're in this together now.
Right.
And of course, that sounds a lot easier to do with your spouse than it might be for a friend. It's easier to walk away from an acquaintance, but that work is always worth it, isn't it?
It is so worth it. And I think that we do. You were telling that story, smart husband there. and, you know, of course, I jumped in my head to there's the vows that we take as marital partners with one another. And so there's kind of like that backup. Well, I know they're not going anywhere right now. So, you know, we can invest a little bit more. But I think it's important to even think about our relationships with our friends, and our coworkers and our employers and the person who delivers our mail, the bank teller, the person who bags our groceries, that we are entering into a special thing with them, and that we then don't treat them as brush-off, throwaway people, that they are children of God, and they are loved deeply by God. And whether they put the eggs on the bottom of the grocery bag or not, they are worthy of honor and respect. And if that irritates me that they put the eggs on the bottom of the grocery bag, what is the way that I can communicate that to them that will not build a wall, but will expand our relationship for the next time we meet?
Well, and you wrote very eloquently on just understanding how if we're going to have these conversations with others to create unity, that we need to understand that we are secure in God's love before we can love others that way. How do we learn to understand that we are secure in God's inexhaustible love?
Yeah. You know, there's that verse in the Bible where Jesus says, "I have come that you may have life." And I always thought it read, "I have come that you may be right." And I think my husband would testify and say, yes, that is how she interprets that scripture. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, "I have come that you may have life." And so often, I know for myself, I invest myself in the outcome of whatever the conversation is. You know, if I end up not being on the right side or have the right answer, then I take that as a blow to my identity. But that's not where my identity lies. My identity does not lie in navigating life correctly, like, you know, people looking at me, judging me as great and wonderful, and I get all A's. My identity is in the fact that I am a child of God. He created me. What God creates is wonderful, and I know that full well. And it's not like an arrogance thing. This is as worship to God. God created me. What he creates is wonderful. That means this creation is wonderful, and I can rest in that, not because of anything I'm doing or the clothes that I wear, but because just like the trees and the mountains and the ocean, I was created by that same God. And so I no longer have to worry about being right and being judged correctly by people around me, because I'm resting in this knowledge that I was created by God and God loves me unconditionally. It's not always easy, but that's where it comes from.
It sounds incredibly difficult, but if we could start each day with that nugget and that knowledge, then it seems like we might be able to have better conversations with people in the world who think, act, believe, or live differently than we do, and especially in the church.
Yeah. And I think when I divest myself from the need to be right, I have a better chance of loving people that I come in contact with and not being so protective of my identity and my ability to shine through and come out on top.
Okay. Sorry about that, Deidre. I had a call coming in. I was trying to read what he said, but we'd love to get Brian on from Brooklyn Park. He has a question about reaching out to younger people in his congregation. I'll have him ask the question. Welcome, Brian.
Okay. Yes, thank you. I just appreciate them listening. And yes, my question, I guess I'm 65, and there's multi-generations in our church, and I'm thinking, you know, a lot of times we're divided up by generations, kind of, and I relate to people that are my age, whatever. But I'm thinking sometimes, how do we, you know, start to become one as a church? And I think some of it, I think the older people, it's more, the initiative should be more on them to reach to younger people, but it can go both ways. I just wonder if you have any suggestions or ideas on that.
Yeah, you know, hi, thanks so much for asking that question. I think in a congregation, one of the things that we don't get to hear, because we do divide ourselves that way by age, our Sunday school classes, our youth group, our small groups, all of those are often divided by age or season of life. And so in those groups, which are good and they serve a purpose, those people are hearing one another's stories, but nobody outside of that group is hearing the story of the people in that group. And I go back to that question, tell me your story. And I have found, we did this in our congregation one year. We have Wednesday night dinners, and each week, the person in charge of that dinner would choose someone to tell their story, and that would be the speaker for the evening. And so we also have many generations in our congregation, and we could hear then from people from different generations, different backgrounds, just all kinds of, you know, all of the differences that you see on a Sunday morning, but they don't necessarily interact with one another on a regular basis. So giving opportunity for people to tell their story to the larger body is one way to begin.
Thanks so much for answering that question, Deidre. And Brian, I wish you so much luck as you reach out to that younger generation. We have that kind of thing in our church as well. And I think that what's been so fun is to be a person who's not the age of the group and to have that group welcome. I mean, I have this group of ladies who are probably 20 years older than me. And first of all, they think I'm young, which is great. And so I just love talking to them. And sometimes they pat me on the head. But the richness in what I'm able to learn from their experience as a mom, as a wife, as someone who has just lived at a very different generation, and how they came into faith, how they came to know the Lord, and how that drives them on a daily basis. These things are so rich and so valuable, and I'm just so grateful for that opportunity. So thanks so much for calling, Brian. You know, Deidre, we only have maybe time for one more question, and I'd love for people to just learn more about, know how they can learn more about you and your work and your blog. So why don't we spend this last minute on you just telling us, how can people find out more about you and your writing?
Sure. Well, I do have a blog, which I should probably write more on that right now. It's my name, DeidreRiggs.com. But if you go to that blog, you can subscribe to my newsletter, which is not often. It's not like you'll get emails every day. But the newsletter has become more of an interactive way for me to keep up with people. And also, you know, I encourage you to email me back, and we get into conversations there. And that's been a great place to build some relationships. And then I spend a whole lot of time, probably too much, on Instagram. I think that that's just a beautiful place to be. It's a beautiful things to look at and to build some really wonderful relationships. And I'm at just my name again, at Deidre Riggs on Instagram. And I also have a Facebook page, and I'm on Twitter. And again, just my name, Deidre Riggs.
Well, Deidre, thanks so much for joining us, for opening our ears and minds and hearts to some conversations. I hope that will inspire people to converse and maybe just chat with people who they wouldn't otherwise think would be interested in chatting with them. If we can do that, just be able to tell our story and ask someone's story in the next several days, I think that will be a great start. What do you think?
I do. Thanks so much for having me on and for your questions and the conversation.
Well, you're welcome. Be blessed today. Thanks again, Deidre. We'll be right back on Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender, and thanks for listening today. We're talking about unity in Christ and reconciliation. And last year at the Fuel Leadership Conference, which is hosted right here at University of Northwestern St. Paul, I had a chance to talk with Dr. Brenda Salter McNeil about the ministry of reconciliation from her book, Roadmap to Reconciliation, Moving Communities into Unity, Wholeness, and Justice.
We have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. It's not an option for us, but when we are co-opted to either extreme of a conversation, I think it makes it harder for the gospel that we've been called to preach and create a bridge. It becomes harder for it to be believed by people because it gets so commingled with our political, denominational, cultural agendas, or social agendas for that matter. And so I think it's a divorcing of those agendas to try to come back to what is this scripture saying and how do I proclaim it as clearly as possible without bias.
Well, because it seems like people are finding that they're assigning bias to someone already before a conversation takes place.
Yeah.
But that the gospel could be this great coming together and then going out from that. Is that how you see it?
I completely agree. That's exactly what I'm saying. And I think you said it so very concisely, because I think we need those kinds of nuggets for people to hold on to. That's exactly the point. And I think that's what Christ followers must do right now, because I think we're living in such a polarized environment, and the fact that some people are genuinely afraid. I was in Canada just a week or so ago, and people in the Canadian, you know, country or the town that I was in Canada, basically said that they too are having to explain to their children that they don't have to fear. And that sense of fear, I'll tell you my honest belief, is that most people don't do things because they hate. I think many people do things because they fear. And fear will make even good people do things that I think under normal circumstances they would probably rethink. And so because now we have young children who literally wake up afraid because they've heard such a divisive, polarized political climate, they think, all that stuff's going to happen. Is it going to happen to me? You know? And so I think it becomes the way for the church to speak peace and to speak shalom, not just for certain people, but for all people. Because we would say, for God so loved the world that God gave his son for everyone. And I think it's hard for people to believe that includes them right now.
So as someone who's on staff at a church, are you finding this divisiveness very common within your congregation?
Not verbally. I think that people have learned, and this is unfortunate, to maybe avoid real conversation by only talking to people that they think are going to already side with them. Mm. So I think we come to church and we play nice, or at least we pretend that we're all on the same page. But then I think what we're finding is that people who have really strong opinions will then find a group of people or a news channel or whatever our place is that reaffirms our feelings, right? Mm-hmm. But I think that what the church could do, and I appreciate Quest Church for this, we have something at our church annually called our Faith and Race Series. And we give ground rules before we even start talking about it. We've even had a conversation around the LGBTQ community. And our church is a part of the covenant denomination that does not ordain or marry same-sex couples. So we're clear about that. But that doesn't mean we cannot be civil. It does not mean that people cannot come to church and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and feel afraid that they're going to be hurt in any way when they come to our congregation. So that's why we have those conversations. And we say to people, we can agree to disagree, and this is how we'll do it. We'll only speak from our point of view. We'll use I statements to say how I feel, what I think, what my perspective is, what my experience has been. And it's helped us to actually listen to each other. And what that's produced is empathy.
So unpack that a little bit more, the I statements versus the you statements.
Yeah.
How does having a conversation where you're mainly concentrating on you differ from having a conversation of focusing on I statements?
Yeah, when we start talking in large generalities, those people, all Muslims, those, you know, whatever, or the Bible says, or those Democrats, or those liberals, or those conservatives, or it immediately puts fear in the atmosphere. You can feel everybody's dandruff go, you know, just like, okay, here we go. And it's almost unavoidable that behind the mask of getting this whole group of those people, or we all, or, you know, as Christians, we should, we become preachy, we become dictatorial, and we become frightening. And people kind of go, I'm not going to step into that at all. I'm not going to say a word. And so what happens all of a sudden is the loudest, strongest voice wins, and everybody else cowers because we're afraid that we're going to get into a big fight. Right. But when a person simply says, and this comes from some principles by a scholar who's no longer with us, M. Scott Peck, he wrote a book called A Different Drum, A Different Drum. And he was basically saying that if we're going to ever have peace, we got to go to a place where we go through the chaos of something, and to get out of it, we empty ourselves. Mm-hmm. We empty ourselves of trying to convince anybody to agree with us. We empty ourselves of trying to win people on our side. We're not trying to persuade anybody. We're just emptying ourselves of our truth. So I feel scared. And my little girl called me up in absolute terror and tears from her college campus because of the fighting and the fear and an incident that happened that made her afraid to go to class. Mm-hmm. I love my little girl. I can imagine that you love your child. And as parents, I know that we probably all would love our kids just to be safe. And when people share that at that level, now you hear my heart. I'm not trying to beat you down with my facts. I'm just really saying, parent to parent, I love my daughter. I'm sure you love your child, and I'm scared for her. Mm-hmm. And now we talk about that at that level of empathy and not at a level of trying to win the argument.
It seems like not everyone might be willing to be that transparent and enter into that conversation, but there are rich rewards to be held, aren't there?
Very much. I think to go to scripture, because I know we're talking to people who value the word of God, this is what Jesus and the scriptures call compassion. Mm-hmm. Remember the story where the man was beat up on the road who was left half dead, and the Jewish Levite leader passed him by, the priest passed him by, but a Samaritan actually comes and helps him and gives him aid. Now, what's amazing about that story is that from an ethnic perspective, the man who got beat up on the road was taking a very dangerous route because he didn't want to go through Samaria. And so he took his chances with getting beat up by thugs and robbers as opposed to being in Samaria. But then wouldn't God have it, right, in the story, a Samaritan is the person who actually comes and gives him aid. But he does it even though he knows that this man has probably gotten this in this trouble because he's avoiding his people. But the scripture says he felt compassion. And compassion is not this like kind, like, oh, compassion is something that's gut-wrenching. The word in the Greek means gut-busting. Mm. Something broke in that man's gut. And I think it's when you see somebody and you feel like, gosh, if that was me, if somebody had beat me to the inch of my life, within an inch of my life, if that happened to my brother, that's what compassion feels like. And that's the kind of conversation, empathy, that's required now.
Well, I hope you were encouraged today just listening to powerful stories on reconciliation and becoming one, becoming unified in our love and devotion to Christ. Well, have a wonderful Memorial Day weekend. I hope you are off to celebrate with family and friends and to remember those, all of those who've lost their lives in service to our country. Be blessed, and thank you so much for joining us on Connecting Faith.
Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.